So we return to the worship of God as we're gathered again in His name, and we take up the praise of God, turning to Psalm 89. The verses from 15 to 18, and you'll find it on page 345. Psalm 89 at verse 15, page 345, and we sing four stanzas through to verse 18. Oh, greatly blessed the people are that joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. If you remember that in Hebrew poetry, that it wasn't rhyme and so on that they based it on so much. It was one of the techniques was parallel ideas. Now, if you ask yourself the blessing of the people that know a joyful sound, what sound is that? Well, if you take verse 16, the rejoicing is in the name of God. And that should be our rejoicing, taking and hearing the name of God, a joyful sound that we do hear together and that we praise also. Psalm 89, 15 to 18, and let us stand to sing, and as usual, remain standing after that to pray.
Oh, greatly blessed people are the joyful sound and those in brightness of thy face, O Lord.
Pray together. May it be so for us also, O Lord our God, that as we hear and make use of your name, it would be with rejoicing in our hearts, rejoicing for you are the one who is all sufficient, that our strength may be found and based upon you. This is what you are willing to do. And willing to be, even in our lives, though you are the God Most High, yet you reach down and bow down indeed to those who are humble and make yourself available to us, upholding us and even being our foundation as you lift us out of trouble. We pray that truly you will be our sufficiency, as many may go on in perplexity and in difficulty. We pray that each one of us, each one of your people throughout this world will indeed rest upon you. We pray too that we will know that without you we can do nothing. We cannot bring forth fruit unto your praises, even in our prosperity. May we be upheld, O Lord, and guided to look at all things aright in a way that does bring the honor unto you as the one who is worthy. We ask, Lord, too, that we would commend ourselves unto you, trusting, depending utterly upon you, that truly you will be our strength, our safety. What a good thing it is, what a glorious thing, what an amazing thing, that we might find strength in you, and that that strength will also be a strength of glory, that it is a thing that we can bear if we set ourselves upon you. We ask, Lord, that we would be all the more mindful, for we have this great privilege that we find our strength and our safety assured to us and revealed in your Son, Christ Jesus, that he was the one that was sought after by the prophets over many years, and yet he is revealed to us. We know, we are of the generation that has the fullness of your revealing of yourself, especially in him and in all that is expounded to us of him, in the working of your Spirit, making him known to us. May we highly honor you, O Lord, as you bless us with such privilege and such favor. We ask that each and all of us will be truly coming to you, both seeking him and also coming through him and him alone. We do pray that you will indeed forgive us, and that in that forgiveness it will be possible for us to draw near unto you. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us. Hold us fast. May we be those that are firmly in your hands, even unto eternity. We ask that as we are gathered in this way this evening, it will be for your true worship, that it will be a service unto you and to your honor, as the one who is worthy of all praise and glory and blessing. We commend to you too our brothers and sisters in Maidenhead at this very same time, and pray that you would not only uphold them in their need of strength, but that they would return that strength unto you, unto your glory. We do pray too, Lord, as you are indeed the Holy One, the Almighty King, that you would prepare us as those who are ready for all that is ahead of us, ready to serve you, ready to do all things in the name of our Lord Jesus. And may you grant also that blessing, that in so doing, we too might grow in grace. Do hear and bless us. Lead us on in all that we undertake this evening, as we would seek to come unto you, pleading these things, only in Christ Jesus, and all for him. Amen. If you turn with me, if you will, to our two readings this evening, first in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and then we'll also be reading in the New Testament in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians and the third chapter. So Exodus 33, we start at verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll also read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Perhaps I should just remind you that the previous chapter in Exodus 32, if you're using the Church Bible, you'll see the heading. The people of Israel had sinned terribly when Moses was away from them, receiving the law from the Lord, and they had prepared a golden calf and worshipped it. And so the Lord was grieved with this and had said to Moses that they were to move along, and yet that he would not be able to go with them. And it was after all of this that then we find Moses again speaking to the Lord in 33 verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who were upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, Please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So far there, and then also in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll read all of this chapter. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We read just so far and seek God's blessing, his enabling also, and insight by his Spirit into his word. Let us make response to reading and hearing God's word, turning to sing again now in Psalm 63, Psalm 63 on page 80. Taking the verses marked 1 through to 8, 5 stanzas. O God, you are my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. I've seen you in your holy place, your power and glory held my gaze. Far better is your love than life, and so my lips will sing your praise. Through to verse 8, you hold me up with your right hand. To you, O God, my soul will cling. These five stanzas, again, standing to sing.
O God, you are my God, my God alone. I seek your face with eagerness, my soul and body stirs for you in this dry
again now to prayer, and especially prayer of intercession. Let us pray. While we would seek, O Lord, to lift up others before you and share in burdens, in benefits that others might know and seek, we would first commend ourselves to you, seeking your acceptance of us, praying that you would also reach out to us with your word this evening, that you would deal graciously with us, that we too might find the provision of our great needs also, that great need above all things to seek you out, that may we indeed have that thirst and hunger for righteousness, which can only be found in you, for you have assured us of the promise that we will be filled. We do ask, Lord, that truly your word will be effective in us and also wherever it does go out in these days. We are very much aware of many forces arrayed against you and against your people. There are times when in our setting, in our society, there are those who vehemently would deny you, in fact denying everything except man himself. We know too of many who would set up false gods and false worship, These are very powerful, and especially in other parts of the world. And we would pray, Lord, that your people would be upheld and made strong. As you have that purpose that we should remain in this world for a time, that we should bear a witness unto you. May we hold fast to the witness and the testimony of Christ Jesus and keep your commandments, the commandments fulfilled in love and in living out godly lives, seeking to honor you above all things. We would pray, Lord, for other folk and other settings. We do pray for your gospel ministry in different places. We remember the London congregation this evening, and we pray too for Reverend Angus Lamont, who would know that the call has gone out, though the procedures still have to be worked out. We ask, Lord, that you would guide him and his family, that they would have a knowledge of your will for them. We do pray, Lord, that there will be a minister, a leader, a preacher of the gospel re-established in the London congregation before long. We do pray that it might be him, but we ask too that there would be a revealing of your will in these things. As we are brought together by different means around the churches, we give thanks for the reminder of the Carloway congregation and up in the Isle of Lewis, and we pray that you would uphold them for the McLeods and the minister there. We pray that you would guide him and his family and the eldership and others who contribute to the work of that congregation. We pray for the island of Lewis and the island of Harris as well, for others nearby, especially as they're mindful of the movement of some of their ministers coming up soon. We pray too, especially as there will be a gap left in South Uist, which has come a long way and has formed a particular kind of character perhaps. We ask that there would be a wisdom found to know your purpose for them. We would remember too Paul Levy, and as we give thanks for the fellowship we've known with him in some time past there in Ealing. And we ask that you would prosper their efforts there for the lunchtime meetings, but we give thanks too that you have prospered in the general ministry that they've been undertaking in such a diverse region and population. We pray that you would uphold them and in all the demands that places upon the ministry and the leadership there. Yet we do ask that they would be able to confess before you and before men that God has been gracious, not only in terms of building numbers in a congregation, but delivering men from darkness into light, that they should be added to your church. We would pray too for Christian witness to Israel, as we would seek to uphold them in a small but in a deliberate way as a congregation. Pray for Mike Moore as he leads that work, but also for the other workers, different parts of the world. And in the present day, we would remember Richard Gibson in Leeds and his various encounters, the work that he has done, the books that he has written. We give thanks that he has an opening at the moment with an academic man who is making inquiries, and we do pray that those encounters that he has will be of real profit in that situation. We would pray too, Lord, for the work and the existence even of your people in different needy parts of the world where there is perhaps not just oppression, but certainly that, as we know, that is widespread, but also where there is great turmoil, and how that has such an impact very often upon your people who are the meek of the earth and yet would as a result suffer for that. We pray for Pakistan, which is in such an upheaval at the minute, and we ask, Lord, that there would be a peace found amongst men there. We do pray for your people that they will, in the midst of it all, be a light and a peace and a stability, and that though they may not be the great of the world or even of that nation and that region, yet that those around them, in the villages, in the towns, in the cities, will know blessing by their presence amongst them. And so too in Sudan, and the complexities of the situation there, nearby in Congo, and so many other parts too, Lord. We commend them to you in the same way, and pray that your people will stand strong. We would remember too those of our congregation and connected with us in individual needs. We would remember the Potkita family and ask, Lord, that you would uphold them and their concerns and give thanks for the measure of progress that they have known and for the little boy in South Africa and the family who with cancer. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to provide for them in the small operation on Tuesday, that you would preserve him and keep him, grant him strength. We give thanks too for good progress in the condition of Fraser McKenzie's daughter-in-law. And we ask that you would continue to uphold them, and may they respond by acknowledging that you have been at work in their lives, in their needs, in their condition. And others too, Lord, in family, in work circles, and some that have been brought to our attention, we do commend them to you and pray that you would uphold them, whether as in the Mike and Peggy's case and the needs of their family in Australia, need of work, that you would provide there, and not only a provision of work, but also a provision of peace in heart and soul. Pray for Colin's colleague here and his particular needs and the concerns for the health of his wife. We ask that you would uphold them, and that Colin too might be an effective minister of your grace in his interaction with them. May it be so for each one of us, where we do interact, especially with those who are not your people, that we would effectively take Christ into that situation, into that relationship, and that not only would it be by means of character and bearing, but also by an opportunity and using opportunities well to speak a word in season. And Lord, we know that even as it may seem that we have gone through a great many situations and people even now, yet there are so many more. And all the more then we rejoice that we may set your people again before you, set this world before you in all its great need, crying out for stability, for wisdom, for grace, and for loving kindness, many things that men have lost by their willfulness. We ask, O God, that you will do a great work, and may there be a working of your Spirit, a restoring of much that is good that men have resisted for so long. May your blessing be upon your church. May we be that clear and shining light that cannot be hidden, that your name might be known and glory would be unto you even in this world. Hear us, we ask, O Lord, for your own name's sake. Hear us, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in him that the glory would all be yours, and for his sake. Amen. Taking as text this evening, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, second letter, and chapter 3, and in particular verse 18. Although I'm sure you're aware that this is just a part of a prolonged exposition that Paul is making of crucial matters. But let me just read this verse, particularly this evening. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When John wrote the gospel that bears his name, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14. And at the end of that gospel record, he wrote and he explained his intention in ministering to the church as he did in writing this gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30, he said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John was about the business of telling us of that one who revealed the glory of God amongst men. And he did so in order that men might believe in him, and that believing men may have life in his name. I speak of John, but Paul has much the same thing in mind. As he wrote here the second time to the Corinthian church, he's having to deal at some length with the ministry that has been committed to him. There is obviously quite a lot of interaction. It's suggested at times too that there, and this letter in itself suggests that there was probably another letter in between what we know as 1 and 2, but we have to rely on this as the second letter that we have available to us. And there was this interaction, and for a period here in several chapters he is having to lay out his understanding of his ministry of the gospel, but as he does so he bases it on the gospel itself and its character. In this passage he lays special emphasis on the exceptional glory of the new covenant, the gospel. He does it in comparison, not with just things in general, but he does it in comparison with the old covenant, which was in itself, he says, glorious. By the way, I am taken with his apparent assumption that the church will know what he is referring to when he mentions Moses. The children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. And then he moves on. It was there, and we didn't read that particular passage, but in the following chapter, Exodus 34, is that particular story. Moses went to the mountain again. He spent time with God. And when he came back, his face was shining. And it frightened the people, and they wanted him to cover it with a veil. Now, Paul just mentions that. He mentions Moses, that his face was shining and the people couldn't look on it. He assumes that the people in the church knew the story. And I don't think that the Corinthian church was entirely Jewish. There was probably quite a mixture by this stage, and yet he had the reasonable expectation that they were God's people, and therefore they would have equipped themselves with the Old Testament scriptures. After all, Jesus himself, when he was on the road to Emmaus, he taught of himself from the scriptures, which were the Old Testament, as did Philip with the Ethiopian that he met. The Old Testament scriptures tell us of Jesus, and they are to be known. We must know them well. And there have been times in the past, and perhaps less so in this congregation, but in other churches where I have felt the need to, if I felt that God was saying this is a particular expression I want you to expound in the church, and you find that you're spending half the sermon explaining the prophet or whatever it is, that it's very clear that people do not know. And we cannot afford to be like that. We must become familiar with the Old Testament in detail, and that is something that is very much a personal responsibility for God's people. But here, Paul is making a comparison between the ministry of the letter, and he describes that the ministry also as the ministry of death, that is, the ministry of the law alone. He says that is written and engraved on stones. It is the law. He is using the description that we have in Exodus of the law being written on two tablets of stone by the hand of God. That is the ministry of the letter. The new covenant is not of the letter, but of the Spirit, he says in verse 6. And it's compared with that spirit, that ministry of the Spirit. He's not saying that the old covenant was a bleak and a dismal thing. He says it was glorious, except that glory starts to fade when you start to discover something more glorious still. The law of Moses is a glorious thing, and it still has its purpose. It was from God in the first place, and there was evidence of the glory of that law, because it was the law of God, and God's glory was reflected in the face of Moses, which is what he is referring to in verse 7. But, as we see, the people who were still under the law asked Moses to wear a veil. Moses had been with God, and though it was Moses who was wearing it, it was the people who could not see the reflected glory of God in his face. They were effectively veiled themselves because they had covered Moses' face. They were afraid to see the glory of God. And rightly so. We read it ourselves in Exodus 33. God himself said to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." That was very firmly fixed in the minds of God's people. But instead of all of that, Paul reminds the Corinthians, you have the benefit of a new and more glorious ministry. He's been speaking to them about what they have, what has come about in their lives. In verses 2 to 3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ. Christ has been at work in you. It's very clear. It's manifest. We ministered it. But it's not written with ink. This is not something that God has written, that we have written. But it's the Spirit of the living God has written on your heart. They have known this work of the Spirit of God, which is what he is referring to. Again, that ministry of the Spirit that he describes again from verse 6 and onwards. So they have had the benefit of this ministry. And he says, think about it. Think about this as the ministry of righteousness. The law in itself could not bring righteousness, but the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, applying Christ to men, does bring righteousness to us. And that is one of those great verses that it's well worth memorizing in chapter 5, which is a continuation of all of this. Chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so that's the ministry of this righteousness that Paul has been about, to bring this way of righteousness to men. That's the ministry of Christ, by which righteousness is at last and truly available to all who believe. And it's those who do believe from whom the veil has been removed. That veil, so that we may see the true glory of Christ. That's what we've noted that John wrote of. He said he was talking about Christ, this Jesus amongst them, and he said, we've seen the glory as of the glory of the Father. Paul says here in verse 14, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Or as he puts it in chapter 4 and verse 6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus himself said when he had said to the disciples in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Philip had asked him, show us the Father. But it's in the face of Jesus that you see the glory of God. What could be clearer? In verse 16 of chapter 3 of Corinthians, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But if all of this is true, and it's vital indeed that we do remember this, is there anything else that we must understand from it? And this is where we turn now. As has been shown in other passages, there is a beginning of this. The veil is taken away when you turn to the Lord, for example. But what Paul does go on to say reminds us that this has significance for the time and the things that follow as well. And so I want to develop this a little further under the heading of when you do see the glory of the Lord, and describing this as I believe Paul does in verse 18. It is a new view. I've touched on that already a little. It is a reflective view, and it is a transforming view. When you see the glory of the Lord, which you may do now in the coming of the Lord Jesus, when you see that glory, to realize it is a new view, new, different from what has gone before. It is also, I would call it, reflective, and it is transforming. Seeing the glory of the Lord, it is a new view. And I say this in the sense that the veil is removed. As I say, we've touched on that in just introducing this. In the law, there is that which inspires fear. And men do prefer to shut it off in one way or another. That remains wherever the law dominates at the expense of grace and life. The New Testament is not saying that the law is done away with. There are certain expressions where it would seem to be saying that, but it is in a fine balance where there is also grace. But the law is comes out in a new light altogether. And it is, for example, James describes it as the law of liberty or the royal law. There's something new about it. But where it dominates at the expense of grace and life, then such things as fear and an inappropriate response to the law still prevails. But we all, with unveiled face, Paul begins here in this reaction, if you like. There's Paul, there are his colleagues that are hidden behind all of this at the minute. There are the Corinthian believers that he is writing to. Altogether, they all have this obstacle, the blinding influence, taken away. We have an unveiled face, a very Paul kind of word. It's building a negative in a most surprising way. But it says, puts it very well. The influence that was once blinding himself, blinding others, all who have been brought to Christ, that veil has been taken away. It was an obstacle. But things do not need to look the way they once did. It becomes possible now for man to look on the glory of God. It is open to us. It is revealed. In the face of Christ Jesus. No man can see God's face and live, but we can look on the face of Christ, and there we can see the glory of God. As John put it, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It reminds us too, I think, that glory is not just about a bright shining light that we can't look at. There's a lot more to it, which I would like to touch on in a little while. This is because the Lord chooses to reveal himself to men. The converse of this is found in chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, where he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and they're described as those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them. So that's the reverse of it, if you like. But here he's saying we have an unveiled face. that blindness has been taken away. The God of this age and his work has been taken from us, and now we can see. And it is the beginning. That taking away of the veil is this new thing in the life of men. Perhaps you've had an experience something like this. I can think of a few cases when I've travelled to a new place. Quinn used to be sent out preaching in Scotland in the winter, and you would arrive after dark, inevitably. And that was even at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And you'd get there in the dark, and there was something about the place, and you were getting some kind of impression of what it was like. But you didn't know until the light of the new day that there was a mountain looming up behind the house, or you were looking out on the shore, or whatever it might happen to be. And it's rather like that, that you need that new light. You have some kind of impression. Many people do. They talk about God, and they have some expression. They try and build up some kind of picture in their mind. They don't know. They will not know until the blinds are taken away, until that veil is taken away. When the light is poured into their lives and their understanding, only then will they truly appreciate and get to grips, just as I would have done or you might do in a new place that you found in the dark. As long as you do only see it in the darkness, your understanding of it is very limited. But it's looking at Christ that you find the character and the work and in those things the glory of God. It's there that these things are evident to us. And John wrote these things. He said, "This is the Christ that we have seen. Look, believe, he is the Son of God. This is where his glory lies." And we can trace it through his sinless and his gracious life all the way through his death and the conquest of that death. It all reveals the glory of God to us. But we have this as a new view, something that was not available before without the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And that's really why I'm coming at this. It is a reflective view. But remember, Moses' face was also a reflection of the glory of God. And we bear that in mind as well as we look at this. Paul says here, we look on the glory of God, you behold it, this glory as in a mirror. This is an expression that has proved very difficult for anyone to translate with much certainty. It appears in a similar way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, where you might be familiar with the old translation, through a glass darkly. And it's a very similar expression. If you go back to the historical setting of these letters, you remember that mirrors would be a very highly polished metal, probably brass. And in some spoons, for example, that you buy these days, it's polished metal, and you can see a pretty clear image, although a bit distorted. But how does it compare with the mirrors that we know, the glass mirror? It would not compare nearly as well. The alternative is, when we think of through a glass darkly, you're thinking of something like a pane of glass. And yes, a pane of glass, well, it was hardly known in those days. If somebody wealthy did have a panel of glass somewhere, it was very thick and opaque. You could hardly see through it. You might be able to tell somebody was going past on the other side, and maybe even the colour of their tunic, but not much else. And so, really, whichever understanding or translation is taken out of that word that's in there, it does, both of them are making the point that it is not easy to see very clearly. And that was the way that things were. But I think primarily in this particular case, the drive is in this word beholding, seeing. It is very strong, a very strong emphasis there. That you see, whichever way it is, that you do see the glory of God, of the Lord. The net effect does turn out very similar in the end. This is what is important, that you might, the veil is taken away so that you can actually see the glory of God, but to see it in a particular way, with a particular mindset, if you like, but it is showing something back to you. That's why I use that expression, a reflective view. It is pointing back to you. It has an impact upon you. When you see God in glory, let's say it is a mirror, and it probably was better to, you could see more in a polished metal mirror than you could see through the dark, the glass. But let's say it is a mirror. Let's say it is something that does work well, whatever the imagery is behind this. But if you were looking in a mirror, it's not just about yourself that you see there. James makes a reference to somebody looking in a mirror and seeing himself, and whether he deals with it or doesn't. But what you do see there is, in this case, the glory of the Lord. So perhaps you do see yourself there. But along with that, you see God's glory. What I have in mind is, take Isaiah chapter 6, where he found himself in a vision, it seems, in the temple, which was filled by God and his glory. And what does Isaiah respond? He sees himself there, in comparison with God and his dreadful sin, his own condition, his great need. He says, I'm undone. Woe is me. Because it is a simple recognition of himself as a sinner in the presence of the glory of God. And that must be in mind here as well. When you do see something wonderful, and you see yourself beside them. I mean, somebody might think, in our house at one point, I was the tallest, and you think you're a big man, and then somebody else comes along, and he very quickly exceeds that. Well, how do you look at yourself, and what is around you? It does change the way you look at yourself. If I am a good man, as many people around us will say they are, and yet you put something brighter and cleaner beside them, what a change that can bring. It can be devastating, in fact. Well, it is for us to look primarily at the glory of the Lord, but it is with some recognition of seeing ourselves as well in the presence of this God. It will show what needs to be changed in my life, in your life. And it will set you on that way, as James did write. I said a minute ago that he talks about looking at yourself and do you or do you not. Well, he's saying, you hear the word of God, are you like the one who looks into this perfect law of liberty and you continue in it, not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work? This one will be blessed in what he does. Whether it's in a mirror or looking directly on the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, there we will find his holiness and his glory and the glory of his holiness and all these things. And that will have its impact. It will give a persuasion to give over our lives to the pursuit of godliness. And that is the third point, this transforming view. I think that is the most remarkable thing about all of this. You can perhaps build some of the other things that we've said from other parts. But Paul is using these as preliminary. His main statement in this verse is, but we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Those other things are building it up. But we, this is essentially what he's saying, we are all being transformed by looking on the glory of the Lord. Last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, I spoke about the way that the Lord has devoted himself to the salvation of men, right through the Bible story. And I suggest that's one aspect of the great glory of our God. What a remarkable thing it is. How vital it is that we look on this and be affected by it. It's for us to meditate on that and to be stunned by the fullness of His grace towards us. And that should change us. There's a change that begins with the removal of our blindness by the removing of the veil, but it's a change that needs to go on. And it will go on, Paul is saying here. It is happening, it will happen, as we look on the Lord in His glory, as we look on the Lord of glory. It is looking on His glory that we all are being transformed. It is what is happening in that case. I think there's ample evidence that if you, in general terms, if you read widely, you'll be able to write with more variety yourself. If you read a particular style of literature, that's most probably the kind of style in which you will write. If you absorb yourself in a certain kind of art, that's, if you're going to do any art yourself, it's probably something similar to that that you will do. If you hang about with a certain kind of people, with a certain kind of language and so on, it's more likely that you'll imitate their behavior and language. Well, that's the way we're made. I think that demonstrates that that's what we are. That's how we respond. And I think God is using that in this case. Perhaps we can go back to Moses again for a moment. There, having spent his time, 40 days, 40 nights, so close to God, he reflected God. There was glory from glory. But remember that there are a wide range of facets to God's glory. Maybe it is like a diamond with its, when it's cut and it's got these various facets that shine in different ways. In His glory, there's the glory of His love and His truth. There's the glory of His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His righteousness, His wisdom. All of these things. If you are close to Him, if you're looking on Him, watching Him for His next move, if you like, devoted to Him, that's the way that you will go. Looking on the glory of God, you'll come under the influence of these things, and you will tend towards conforming to them. Take the example of my last theme a couple of weeks ago. If God is a missionary God, we spend time devoted to seeking His glory, the glory of this work of God, reaching out to man, this glory, that will rub off on us as well. It is part of being renewed in the image of our God. And so Paul states this as fact for those who turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now we all, with unveiled face, to those who have turned to the Lord, this is what is going on, being transformed. Although it doesn't take much, I think, to observe that this is also a call to the practice of looking on God. And if we don't take it in that way as well, we're very prone to fall aside, to almost go so far as to restore the veil, to put other things up in its place. And then we will stutter and we'll falter in this way of transformation. And so it is for us to recognize that He has spoken previously, and as He concludes this chapter, it is by the Spirit of the Lord. It is a work of the Spirit of the Lord. But it is also for ourselves to recognize these things and to take hold of them. And much as he goes on and describes in his own ministry in the following chapter, just his utter devotion in response to the mercies of God, that he is committed to this in his whole being, his heart and soul and mind and strength. Or as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, setting your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Yes, It is Jesus who begins, it is Jesus who will take the faith through, it is Jesus who will finish it, but we must be setting our eyes on him, that he can do it, that he will do it. And so, yes, with unveiled face, but keep that veil away. Don't let the God of this age bring a blindness back over you, that the Spirit of God might work freely to this transformation into the same image from glory to glory. And so there, briefly looking at these things, a reminder of what comes about when you do see the glory of the Lord, when you do look on the glory of the Lord, when you make use of the privilege that is given to you, of this unveiling, and that you go through and set your eyes upon him in a way that was not known in the Old Testament, but it is a privilege that is open to us in the new, in Christ Jesus. But what then? Certainly what Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, we do not lose heart. We have this ministry. We have received mercy. We will therefore not lose heart. But to take those few words of our text, verse 18, doesn't it also call each of those for whom Christ has died that we treasure and we utilize the possibilities of gazing on the Lord in his glory? Look through the Bible and say, there is a place where I see God's glory. Let me meditate on that. Let me think it through. Let me dwell on it. Let me rejoice in it. Build my life upon it. As Christ has come, we have no reason for any uncertainty or fear as to what God's mind is. His every promise is fulfilled completely in his own Son, as we observed 2 weeks ago. But his every promise is yes and amen in Christ. His love towards his people, his revealing of himself to us, gives us every opportunity to look on him. And when we do, we have every reason as well to rejoice in that love and to praise him for the glory of his work in Christ and for his every attribute that is revealed to us in him. And to know that as we do so, as we dwell on him, as we search him out, as we respond by to the seeing of his glory, that as we do so, that he is busy as well, working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, for his honor, for his praise. And just so far as we seek God's blessing upon his word amongst us together this evening, let us also look upon the glory of the Lord. Let us pray together. And in the midst, O Lord, of busy lives and a world that would set up so much that is far from your glory, we do pray that you will show us how we might dwell more fully upon your glory, where we might seize its revealing as you make yourself known to us. We do pray that we will also have that heart of searching, and that we will find that you will bless us by presenting a greater knowledge of you, and that you will do that work that conforms us more and more to the image of Christ Jesus, who was himself the express image of God the Father. We ask, O God, that you will lead us from here, that you will also cause us to speak of you and your glory to many. May we share this with your own people, encouraging others also to know and to find and to to make use of this way that you provide for us, by which our lives may be transformed. We ask, Lord God, that you will work in us heart and mind, that we will truly seek you out on account of this great revealing and this great blessing in and through Christ Jesus. We pray that you will hear us. We ask that you will also forgive us our sins, even in this time that we've shared together, in all things, that the glory will be yours, even in our lives. Asking this for the sake of Christ Jesus, asking that you will hear us in him and him alone. Amen. Let us close in praise, turning to Psalm 61, page 78. Psalm 61, and we sing the first four stanzas, verses marked 1 through to 5. O hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I call when my heart faints in me. This is the beginning, this is the way that men must seek out the Lord, and then he does find the Lord. As we come down to verse 5, you have heard my vows, O God, and you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name continually. So we sing these four stanzas, Psalm 61, standing again to sing, and also for the benediction after that.
Oh, hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I come when my heart faints in me.
God grant his blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.